As Brian noted in his introductory comments, the title of the lesson tonight is Love for the Lost. The series as a whole is entitled Victory and Love, and so we're examining various aspects of the kind of love that should be within us, love toward God, by extension then love toward our fellow man, love toward some other things we'll talk about as the week progresses. But thinking about the title tonight, Love for the Lost, I fear there might be at least a couple of reactions when we hear that title. One may be the reaction of dread. Oh no, it's a lesson on personal evangelism, and the preacher's going to make me feel guilty. The other reaction may be, I'm excited because the preacher might give me the magic bullet, the method that will make converting the lost easy. And I'm going to tell you from the outset, it's not my intention to do either one of those things tonight. It's not my intention to make us feel guilty about what we're not doing or we haven't done. And I certainly don't have the magic bullet to tell us how to easily convert those that are lost in the world. The theme is love. And so really that's what we're going to concentrate on tonight. Really, it's what our attitude is toward those that are lost, because I really truly believe that's going to make the difference in how effective we're going to be in reaching those and perhaps persuading those of the truth of the gospel, those who are lost. There's something sort of dreadful in the word lost. If you are lost, you're really not where you ought to be, and you're not where you want to be. And there's this feeling of futility, perhaps, or aimlessness, or purposelessness that comes through just in the word lost. It's a forlorn word itself. And what I want us to think about in the first point that we'll concentrate on tonight is that perhaps maybe we have forgotten what it means to be lost, especially we who are Christians, we who are children of God. If we've been in a relationship with God, a viable and loving relationship with God for a while, it may be that we're so influenced in a very positive way, in a wonderful way, by that relationship with God that we've lost sight of what it means not to have it, to be lost. And so I want us to look at several passages. If you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I want us to review some thoughts here shared with us in the New Testament of what it means to be lost both spiritually and emotionally and mentally. Where are the lost in their lives and in their thinking, in their relationship with God or lack thereof? In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read these thoughts on Sunday, but I want to go back and renew our minds about what Paul is saying here regarding the state of the lost. And you he made alive, and I think he's drawing a contrast between the you Gentiles and the we Jews. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He's describing people that are doing full well what they want to do simply because they want to do it. They're oblivious to the will of God. They don't really care about God. Whatever impulse strikes them, that's what they're following. Fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, thus turning themselves into subjects of the wrath of God. Because we do not have the freedom in this life just to do whatever we want. We have free will, but we're not free to do whatever we want without consequence. And so when we set ourselves in opposition to God and we ignore the will of God and do our own thing and follow after our own lusts and desires, the end result is we make ourselves enemies of God. We read that Sunday from Romans chapter 5. But he goes on. He says in verses 11 and following of Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Ponder just for a moment the words, "no hope." You know what people in this world do when they have completely lost hope? Those that are not emotionally stable? They will often take their own lives. They do not believe things can be any better. And here there's a spiritual reality being said that without Christ and separated from God and fully under the domination of sin, all men are without hope. It cannot be better until we turn ourselves to God. There's no hope in eternity. There's no hope for the fullness of joy and happiness in this life without God. And he uses these horrible words, "without hope." In Titus chapter 3, we find some of the same dark language describing living separated from God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We talked about that at some length last night. Our attitude toward our enemies and a challenge we have in loving our enemies, those who are deliberately trying to harm us or have materially harmed us in some way. But look at the terminology here. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts. It's difficult, again, if you've been a Christian for a while, to put yourself back in that mindset. It's hard not to know what you know. It's hard to remember what it's like to live without the knowledge that you and I now have of God. But let me at least say this. Don't you sometimes find it a struggle to live according to what you know about God? We of all people who would categorize ourselves as being children of God and knowledgeable of God's Word, we still find it a struggle to do the right thing in our lives. Can you imagine people that really don't know anything about God or anything about His Word, and they're burdened and motivated simply by their own lusts and their impulses and what makes sense to them, but the Bible tells us without God there really isn't true sense? Can you imagine how lost the world is in their thinking about things? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, this very depressing language continues. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 talks about being taken captive by the devil to do his will. So, you get the picture. It's a pretty dark painting. It's a discouraging description of those that are separated from God and following the dictates of their own desires, their own reason. And we can read passages like this and we can think about it on some theoretical level, but let me tell you about Tom. Tom walked into our building last year. As we discussed a little bit, he started revealing some things, and as it turns out, he had joined AA. And part of what he was having to do in the steps to follow on the road to recovery from alcoholism was he had to go confess his sins to someone, and he chose us, just at random. So we talked a little bit in the lobby of the building, and he said, "Well, can I talk to you a little bit more in private? Can we go downstairs?" I said, "Fine, go. We'll go talk some more." Well, we talked that day, and he came back for two or three studies. We began to look deeper into God's Word. But as we talk further, alcoholism was not Tom's only problem. Tom had also seriously been involved in drug abuse. He was deeply involved in internet pornography. He was physically abusive to his wife. He was jobless. He had children still at home. The picture that he was painting of his life was pretty bleak, and he was very open. And there was an element of Tom that was reaching out, and he was looking for healing in some way. He also had been part of a religious denomination earlier in his life, but it didn't take long in talking to Tom to realize he didn't know anything about the Bible. He only had some vague notions about God and some vague notions about the Bible, but he really didn't know Scripture. So I began studying with him to try to help remedy that, and just in a very remedial sense, trying to order his thoughts about God and God's Word and try to build a foundation underneath him so that things would make sense to him. Because that's the only way they will, is if we look at life through the prism of God's Word. After about the third study, Tom wouldn't show up, and I started getting excuses over the phone or a text about he was busy doing this or that or the other, and I was getting the picture. And finally, I approached him in a text, and I said, do you really want to do this? Do you really want to meet? I'd love to study with you, but I'm beginning to feel like you're really not interested. And he wrote me back, and he said words to the effect of, you know, I've just decided to go back to my religious roots, is the way he put it. He's going back to the denomination that he had grown up in. And so I lost contact with Tom. But I think ultimately, Tom and other people that are lost are looking for maybe the kind of thing we're looking for as Christians. An easy way. An easy way to convert someone. Or give me the methodology that's going to work and I can just sort of plug a person, you know, into the cookie cutter and presto, I'm going to press out a Christian at the end of the process. There is no easy way that I know of to do that. And if you're on the other side of the equation and you're looking for God and you're looking for true solutions in your life, there's no easy way to do that either. You can't do it half in and half out or half-heartedly. It's going to be an element of total commitment that one is going to have to embrace in order truly to turn their lives around. And Tom was not willing to make that investment. But here's the question I want you to think about in regard to the Toms of the world. The question is, how do you respond to those that are lost when either they are completely apathetic or they demonstrate some interest but not complete interest, or you've been rejected for the umpteenth time in trying to get someone to study with you? How do we respond then to the lost when we ourselves might become frustrated with failure? Well, it's easy, I think, for us to feel dismissive. Well, you know, they made their bed, they can lie in it. Or I've tried to reach out to so many people before in my life and I get turned down and people respond very negatively. You know, I just don't think it's going to do any good to keep reaching out to people that seem to, as a society, be moving further and further and further away from God. This, however, is not God's attitude toward the lost. God's attitude toward the lost is not to be dismissive, frustrated, tired of the effort to reach them. And remember what we're trying to do through this series. We're trying to think about the love that God patterns and the love that God models and the love that God is and how He demonstrates that, and then to adopt that for ourselves and then live according to the love that God has shown. And so if this is the case of God toward those that are lost, to demonstrate love and concern for them, then we must look at those that are lost in the same way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Here's an example of how Jesus felt toward those that he calls here sheep without a shepherd. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest." Remember who he's talking about. He's not talking in this context about Gentiles who truly did not have God as the Jews did. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about people that had the law of Moses. He's talking about people that in their history had seen great, powerful displays of God's might. Great miracles being worked on their behalf. And a copious revelation of the mind and the will of God to them through the Old Testament. People that should have known. It would have been easy, I would think, from a human standpoint, for Jesus to have said of these people, you know, they've had the providence and the power of heaven working on their behalf now for, what, 1,500 plus years? And it seems like they've constantly turned to idols. They've dismissed the will of God. They don't really read the scriptures anymore. They go by the traditions of the rabbis. They really don't even know what the Bible teaches. Remember we talked earlier in the series about Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Look, if anybody had the right to be frustrated or weary of seeking the lost, it would be the Son of God, because he had been doing it for centuries, trying to convince the Jews to follow the commands of God in the law of Moses. But yet, when Jesus looks around at the multitudes in Galilee, where he is now, he sees people as sheep without a shepherd. And here he's putting the fault on the lack of laborers to go out and truly try to reach and teach those sheep. And so Jesus is moved with compassion for those that are lost. Also in Matthew chapter 12, if you go back to verses 9 and following, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in his house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners, others of the outcasts of society by those who were self-righteous. Jesus associated with them not because he enjoyed their lifestyle, but because he was trying to save them, and he saw them as being spiritually sick. And he wanted to help them, as a physician helps those who are physically ailing. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, he's approached by a man described in all the Gospels put together as a rich young ruler. And it says, as the young man who was steeped in materialism and failed the test that Jesus put him to about ridding himself of all of his material goods, and if he would do so, he would have treasure in heaven. And the man weighed out the option and said, "Nah, not for me." But it says Jesus looked at him and loved him, even knowing ahead of time where his true loyalties lay. Jesus spent his life enduring controversy, slander, inconvenience, weariness, murder plots, hypocritical questions, because he says, "I came to seek and save that which is lost," Luke 19 and verse 10. Paul also gives us an example of what it means to love those who are lost. Look what he says in Romans 9, beginning in verse 1, about his Jewish brethren. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Did you catch what he said in verse 3? I'll just tell you straight up, I don't know if I've got that kind of a heart. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ if it would save my brethren. You remember what his brethren had been doing to him? From place to place when he went teaching the gospel? They had withstood him, argued against him. They stoned him. They chased him from city to city. They denied his words. We've already talked in this meeting. Last night, the accusations made against him, the personal attacks, the ad hominem attacks made against him. Those are the people that he said, I would give my own soul up for them if it would save theirs. He knows that's not God's way. That's not the solution to the problem. But what I want you to see is what his attitude is toward his own Jewish brethren. I don't know if I feel that degree of love toward those that are lost. I may be sorely lacking in that category. Especially as we talked about last night about those that might be my enemies who wish me harm. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Let's see what he says here to a group of Gentiles that he had labored among. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Watch verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. These were people he did not know before he got there. They were strangers to him. We talked on Sunday, what should our attitude be toward our fellow man? Simply because they're made in the image of God. Verse 8, So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. That quickly, people he had not known before. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, that's what, the third or fourth time he said, as you know. Put my words to the test. How did we behave among you? Did we demonstrate to you what I'm saying? Verse 11, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is a nurturing, parental love that Paul has for Gentiles, those that he had grown up learning to hate. If you were here last night, think about the lesson, our love for our enemies. Paul, as a Jew, had grown up learning deeply to hate Gentiles, as all Jews did, and the feeling was mutual. That same Paul is now talking with parental affection and compassion and love toward Gentiles who were lost. And he was willing to do whatever it took to save them, even leaving Philippi, where he was beaten and jailed because of his preaching of the gospel, in order to take that same gospel to these people. Folks, this is a heart for the lost. And I don't know of a methodology that's going to make us successful in converting people if we don't have this. This is fundamental. And how we should come to look at those around us who do not yet know God. So let's move along a little bit and think about some more practical terms, some applications, if you will. What does it take to save the lost? Well, the first thing I would say, out of the example of Jesus and the example of Paul we've been talking about, the first thing I'll suggest is it takes tenacity, toughness, resilience, and along with that, a thick skin. As we've already indicated, I think most of the people that we come in contact with, they're lost, don't really know that they are lost. They don't realize it. You say, well, how could you not realize that? Well, because we all have the ability to look at our own circumstances as the norm. We come to identify everything as our normality. Our norm is to pray and sing and study the Word of God and associate with like-minded people and show love and compassion and concern and serve one another. That's our reality because that's our value system we're getting from God. And we try to match that value system in our lives. The world doesn't have that as a value system. Yes, there are some hangovers, if you will, from God's Word. There is some commonality between God's Word and the fact there are people in society that they believe it's not right to lie, and they believe it's not right to cheat, and it's not right to steal, and it's not right to commit adultery. A lot of people do those things. But there's still a lot of people that think those things shouldn't be done. But by and large, the mindset of the lost is that's just their norm. You don't know what you're missing if you never had it. And if I can understand that and I can accept that and try to put myself in their shoes, that should help me have a little bit of a thicker skin when they come back at me in a negative way so I don't automatically take that personally. Look, none of us likes rejection. Nobody likes rejection. To be called names or to be looked down on as a simpleton because you're trying to reach out to someone with the Word of God and they just shove it back in your face. Nobody likes that. And I'm not here to tell you tonight, we ought not to let that bother us. I mean, we've got to try to deal with it. We've got to try to keep it in perspective. But I can't tell you not to let that bother you. It's going to bother you. Read 2 Corinthians. It bothered Paul. Paul didn't just go through his life like an automaton, like a machine, impervious to anything said or done against him. In fact, if you go back to this passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about how shamefully they had been treated at Philippi. That's a pretty strong word from Paul there. He still felt the burn of shame from being treated like that, for having done nothing but what was right. So I can't tell you don't let it bother you, but I can say we need to try to make a thicker skin for ourselves, realizing and trying to understand where people are coming from, as they perhaps reject our efforts to teach them and to help save them. We have more clarity than the world does. You remember I cited to you in a previous lesson from Acts chapter 26 when Paul is speaking before Felix and before Agrippa, Festus, and he gets to a certain point in describing what's happened in his life, and this is in Acts chapter 26, verse 24. It says, as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You are nuts, is how we would say that. You are crazy. This doesn't make any sense. What are you saying? And Paul's answer was, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Brethren, when we try to talk to people about Christ and about forgiveness and about the love of God and the grace of God, about the concern we ought to have for the day of judgment and being called into account for the way that we've lived, we try to talk to people about how more reasonable it is to believe that there's a Creator rather than all of this wonderful world and universe just happening all on its own, coming from an origin which nobody, no naturalist can explain. We try to talk to people about how much better it is to remain married, to be one flesh and see that through, and treat each other the right way. We try to get those points across and people look at us like we've got three heads. And they might say some pretty ugly things back to us, but guess who's really got the words of truth and reason? It's us. We have the words of truth and reason. The world is lost. It is confused. It doesn't know up from down because they've rejected the standard of that. So if somebody calls you an idiot for trying to talk to them about the Word of God, you are the one with words of truth and reason. They do not have a better way. They do not have a wiser solution. The world, look around. The world is lost. I don't mean just spiritually lost. We've got so many problems in our society, we don't have any idea how to fix them. And we have to remember, we are not mad, most noble Festus. We have the words of truth and reason. We must try to not be intimidated by rejection. Let me give you an example. Most of my examples from Hollywood are negative. Hollywood is probably my worst soapbox, but I'm going to give you a positive one here. Hollywood uses over and over and over again the same basic storyline, if you haven't picked up on this yet. The storyline is, in whatever movie you're watching, but I'll just remind you of Sheriff Brody and Jaws. I'm dating myself there. The original Jaws. There's a hero that sees a danger that nobody else sees. And he's trying to convince everybody, there's a shark in the water, he's really big. We ought not to go in the water. And the poor, you know, hero of the story is just desperately trying to convince everybody, look out for Dracula, look out for the Walking Dead, or whatever. You can plug in all kinds of villains here. The storyline is the same. The movie goes on for 2 hours, and this poor guy, nobody listens to him. Everybody thinks he's crazy. He's ignored, he's rejected, he's persecuted throughout the whole movie. Lo and behold, you know, at the end of the movie, Hollywood resolves everything. And everybody realizes the hero was right, you know, all the time. And yay, we all clap and we all feel warm and wonderful. You know, he was right the whole time. He stuck to his guns. He wasn't moved, you know, by all of his opponents. We love that storyline, I guess, because Hollywood keeps using it over and over and over again. We admire that storyline. The underdog, the guy that was right, the guy that sticks to his guns, and he wins out in the end. My question is, do we emulate him? We admire him or her, but do we emulate them? Are you willing to stick to your guns? Are you willing to have the courage to stand up for what is right, love the lost, don't let their back talk and verbal or otherwise abuse put us off, not to be haughty or arrogant, but quietly have confidence that we're right and we have words of truth and reason that come from God. And that what we need to do is be long-suffering. We talked about that word on Sunday from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is long-suffering. Love suffers long and is kind. Are you willing to be Sheriff Brody? Are you willing to be the hero of the movie, if you will? Are you willing and ready to stand firm because you know from God's Word and your own relationship with God, you know what is right. And it doesn't matter what anybody says. Now, I'm not trying to say be pig-headed and just insist that you're right no matter what anybody else says. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about when we have opportunity to converse with the world, and the world's trying to tell us the Bible is wrong, and there is no God, and morals are relative, and no one way is better than another way, and Jesus was just a man, he wasn't the Son of God, and he didn't die for anybody's sins. That's what I mean. When it comes to the essentials of God's Word and what the lost need to hear, are you and I ready to stand firm on that, lovingly, confidently, so that we don't pull back. We don't get offended when someone objects to what we're saying. We need to have a thick skin. And that's hard because we all want to be liked. We all want to be accepted. We don't want people to think that we're crazy or simpletons or naive. And along with that, we need patience. Let me just bring out this one point, that many unbelievers are skeptical of an attempt to save them. And you know what? I don't blame most of them. Religious charlatans dot the landscape The way they behave, they create the impression that churches are greedy. They only are interested in your soul for what you can put in the collection plate on Sunday because they need a bigger jet. There have been several articles in the news lately of some of these guys who are wanting to upgrade, you know, from their twin-engine jet to their tri-engine jet. Really? Do you blame the world when they look at religious people somewhat skeptically? There's always been, and there are in the New Testament reference, there's always been false messiahs or false apostles or false teachers of one kind or another. We always have to fight against the fraud and the hypocrisy that always accompanies truth. There are always people that want to take advantage of the truth for their own gain. And we're going to have to deal with that. And people have always, God's people have always had to deal with that. It won't be any different for us. So we've got to be patient with that. And we've got to accept the fact, again, if you try to put yourself in their shoes, we have to accept the fact, because of the way so many so-called Christians behave, that we're going to be looked at with skepticism. Again, it's uncomfortable. We don't like that because we believe we're honest people, concerned only for the souls and spiritual welfare of other people. And I believe that is right in most cases. But the water has been poisoned by those who are unscrupulous. And so we're going to have patience and earn the trust of people who have just about been ruined by religious charlatans. And we're also going to have to be willing to make sacrifices in our lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. We read through this briefly the other day, but I want to come back to it. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. Paul's talking here about his own willingness to make sacrifices in order to save some, as he says here. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Can you imagine Paul being invited into the home of a Gentile and being served pork and eating it? You know how hard that would be? Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, excelling his countrymen in all things related to the law. You know, Paul was probably the next great rabbi in the making. And we've talked in this series about transformation. This is not about, love is not about we as Christians just, you know, pretty well being who we are and doing some religious things. That's not what it's about. It's about being transformed people. And with God's help, being transformed into the kind of person God wants us to be. And Paul understood that. He did not wear his cultural Jewishness out on his sleeve to the point that he would insult a Gentile who asked him to come over for pork chops. Maybe the more he chewed the pork chop, the bigger it got in his mouth. But you know, he said, I'm willing to make the sacrifice. To a Gentile, I become a Gentile. To the Jew, I become a Jew. We see him in the book of Acts engaging in the payment of vows for men who had taken a vow. Participating where he could without violating the will of God or violating his conscience. Participating in matters Jewish. And he says in verse 22, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I made the passing comment on Sunday when I mentioned this passage. This is not hypocrisy. Paul's not saying, well, you know, I'll just sort of become, you know, whatever the circumstance demands of me, as if he has no principles. That's not an admirable character trait. He says, I'm under law toward Christ in verse 21. As long as I remain under law toward Christ, where does a matter of personal decisions or opinions or someone's conscience? He said, I'll bend. But I tell you who finds it hard to do that is a selfish person. And there's a lot of selfishness in this culture of ours. There's a lot of selfishness. We want to do what we want to do. We want to have it when we want to have it. We want to buy what we want to buy. We want to go where we want to go. And don't you tell me any different. Well, we get that head to wagging. We're trained by our culture to be a selfish people because selfish people spend money on themselves. We're a consumer society. People aren't trying to sell you things necessarily to make your life better. They're trying to sell you things to get your money. And they, what does nearly every commercial you watch say? Get the car you deserve. Get the bed you deserve. Get the house you deserve. Get the payment you deserve. It's my money and I want it now. Seen that commercial? Everything about our society caters to me. And that makes it hard sometimes for us to put me aside and say, you know what, I need to not do this for me. I need to do this for them. Paul, we read about, again, by his own account, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's what he endures to save some. He said, are they Hebrews, that is these false apostles going around behind him trying to undo his work? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Paul doesn't want to be saying what he's saying here. He says to the Corinthians, you pushed me into this. You of all people ought to know that my apostleship is legitimate, but you've been listening to these false apostles. Now you've made it to where I have to defend myself, and Paul does not like to speak of himself, but he says, I'm going to do this, but watch what he says about himself. I am more, verse 23, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, my own countrymen, the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I not burned with indignation? He says, if I must boast in verse 30, I'll boast of the things which concern my infirmity. When he boasts here to justify his apostleship, he does not say, I started X number of churches, I baptized X number of people, I've taught X number of Bible classes, I preached X number of sermons, I've traveled X number of miles. That's not what he says to verify his apostleship. He says, I have been willing to do what these other false brethren will not do. I've been willing to suffer to save people. So I said at the beginning of the lesson, I wasn't going to intend to make us feel guilty. I guess that's where we are. It's hard not to feel guilty, brethren, when you read Paul's description of what he was willing to do to save people. Let's be very brief in our final comments. We're out of time. If I love the lost, I will. Some of these are repetitive. Some are new to the lesson. I'll try to avoid assumptions about them. I'll try not to say, you know, they don't really look like they'd be interested in the gospel. So maybe I won't say anything. If you have an opportunity to talk to somebody, let them make the decision as to whether they're interested or not. Drop something in. Mention God or the Bible or worship. Drop something into the conversation and see what they do with it. It's not usually hard to tell when they don't really want to have a conversation that goes in that direction. Give them the chance. You don't have to thump them on the head with the Bible. Just mention something. I told you about the conversation the other day I had with a guy from DirecTV. When I mentioned preacher, that was all it took. The rest of the conversation took care of itself. Mention God or His Word or something spiritual in some context when you can to people, and then see where it goes. Secondly, reach past our fears and inhibitions to speak out. Look, let me tell you, there's always a risk to bring up something spiritual with people. It's like politics. There's always a risk. But you know, what we see in God's Word, even, you know, great and godly men of the past, not just New Testament characters, but God's great men and women of faith were not afraid to take a stand. They were not afraid to speak out. But especially in our day and time, again, with our society, nobody wants to be judged about anything. Nobody wants to be made to feel inadequate about anything and have their self-esteem hurt. There's always a risk in talking to someone on a spiritual level. And I don't know how to make that go away. I don't know how to approach people in a riskless fashion. I don't really think we can. Thirdly, don't be put off by moral filth. I don't mean enjoy it. I don't mean seek it out. What I mean is what Jesus said when He was associating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees took umbrage at that. I came to seek and save the lost. The sick need a physician. There are some people that can be so straight-laced, that's not the right word, but so inflexible, so rigid. Again, perhaps they've been Christians so long, and maybe some of the elements, I'll tell just a brief story I learned about recently in some other place, but the preacher was dealing in a sermon with the problem of internet pornography, and two of the older people in the congregation got up and walked out in the middle of the sermon. And when the elders approached them about it, they were very adamant. We don't need to have lessons like that. That's just inappropriate to be dealing with in public. And the elder said, that's exactly where we are in this society. That's exactly what we need to be dealing with. And to their credit, the couple in question apologized. But brethren, it's easy to be so disgusted by sin that we don't even want to talk about it. We don't even want to think about it. And yet we're surrounded by people doing it and needing to understand that it's not right and there's a better way to live. If we don't even want to go there, we don't even want to talk to people about stuff like that or preach it publicly. Well, you know, here we're going to be in our little enclave over here. Let's just build a monastery and let's just all go live in it. I don't think that's how salt works. No, we're not to enjoy dealing with these things, but if we're so put off by the moral filth of the world, we're probably not going to want to get our hands dirty. Study the psyche of society. Where are people coming from? Sometimes I think we're still answering the questions nobody's asking. The world's moved on. We're still talking about things happened 30, 40 years ago. Not that those things should never be mentioned or talked about, but it's just so easy for us to remain rooted in the past and be uncomfortable by where things are that we don't really keep current. And our young people, teenagers, are seeing things and hearing things, and we're so uncomfortable dealing with it, we're not helping them and understanding where they are. We've got to understand the psyche of society. What are the objections people are making against the Word of God and against believing in God? And can we deal with those questions? And let me tell you, just in my lifetime, the questions have changed. They've gone from differences of denominational practices and beliefs to questions about the existence of God at all, or the truthfulness of the Bible at all, or the value of the Bible. Folks, we got to have a different conversation with a lot of people today than we might have had 30 years ago. We need to live consistently and thoughtfully so as to remove barriers. We've already read in this series, 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33, give no offense to the church of God or to those in the world. We need to live consistently so that we're not ourselves a stumbling block to people around us. We are not to leave it to the preacher. We're not here tonight talking about the preacher's work. We all have associations with people that nobody can reach but you. For the last few years, my wife has been working outside the home in a swim school, teaching young children to swim. She works in the office. But there are people that she works with that have so many problems, from cursing in their language to drinking to drugs to problems with their marriages. She can reach them. I can't. Maybe the day will come, the opportunity will come, where I can sit down and study with someone that she has already reached, but she's got access to them. I don't. In that sense, I understand there's a special category of people in the New Testament called evangelists, but in a certain sense, you and I, all of us must be evangelists. They're people only we can reach. And then finally, let's turn to Colossians chapter 4, because maybe the most important element we have saved for last. Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul there needed the prayers of people on his behalf, that he might do what he ought to do. And he's what we consider to be the invincible, unmovable Apostle Paul. He says, I need your prayer. We all need each other's prayers, and we all need to be praying that God would open doors for us. Lord, today, help me talk to somebody. Help me find somebody. Help me begin a conversation with somebody where I can help them come to know you. Should we not perhaps begin every day with that prayer? Somewhere in my dealings today with people, let me have some open door of opportunity. All of this brings us really to one final point, and that is love finds a way. And I read this article yesterday. The article was written by Sewell Hall, and it just fit perfectly. Talking about a lady named June McNeese. Just 4 years ago, June held a responsible position with a Tennessee-based company which manufactured automobile hoses. She was, however, experiencing considerable throat trouble, and the problem grew steadily worse, slurring her speech until she could no longer function in the office. Doctors discovered that she had the dreaded amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, popularly known as ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. Rapidly, it began affecting the other parts of her body until all her limbs were paralyzed. Her speech continued to deteriorate till now only a constant companion could understand anything she said. Then only when she used the simplest of words. Often she spells out very slowly what she's trying to say. Meanwhile, her sparkling eyes and the few words she's able to get across reveal a mind that is still keen and active. If anyone ever would be excused from personal evangelism, it would be June. Without use of her lower limbs, she cannot go on her own. Without her arms and hands, she cannot write. With her damaged speech mechanism, she cannot talk. But June does not look for an excuse. She looks for a way. When a nurse was employed, one stipulation was that she would take June to worship just as long as possible. Patty, the nurse who was chosen, found the services strange and the sermons very different from what she was accustomed to. In her own religious experience, soon she was asking questions which June found very difficult to answer with her communication problem. To add to the frustration, Patty could never seem to remember her questions when the preacher would come by to visit. Somehow, June had to find a way to get those questions answered, either by herself or by the preacher, but all she had to work with were her neck muscles. Then an idea, an electric typewriter. One was borrowed to see if she could use it. Her father cut a wooden dowel rod and placed a rubber tip on one end, placing the other end of the rod between her teeth. June happily began typing some answers for Patty and typing questions for the preacher when he came. Patty was not easily converted. She had already changed religion once, and she wanted to be sure this time. But little by little, the truth, adorned by the life of her cheerful patient, did its work. Patty was baptized into Christ. The limited life expectancy characteristic of those with ALS makes this woman constantly aware, as Jesus was, that she is approaching a night when no man can work. This lends urgency to her efforts. Love finds a way. Love finds a way. If anybody had the excuse to sit and do nothing, it would be this lady, because she can pretty well do nothing. But she's been instrumental. I didn't read part of the article, but this is not the only lady she's helped convert. Luke 15:10 says, there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In your lifetime as a Christian, have you been able to help one person come to repentance? Learn the gospel? If you have, I hope the lesson tonight has sparked something within you if you've forgotten that. Because it's a wonderful feeling. It is a tremendous feeling when you realize that you've had at least some hand in an eternal outcome of someone's life. What might one person who's converted to the Lord do in their lives? Can you imagine the multiplied good that may be done? And stories are told about, I've heard stories of a woman who was converted and not her husband, but had a number of sons and all became gospel preachers. I mean, you can't measure what the conversion just of one person might do. But even if it did nothing else in converting others, it would be one soul less that Satan has under his control. Love for the lost brings victory for God over the loss of His creatures. We're helping God win the victory of bringing souls back from the dead and reuniting them with their Maker and their God. That deserves the best we can give. And it begins with loving the lost and having a heart for them. I don't have a methodology. If I have an opportunity to talk to people, I usually begin at different places with them, depending on where they are. I don't have a cookie cutter for you. But I think love will find a way. If we love people's souls and we want to see them saved, we'll find a way. Of course, they have work to do too. They have to come to this with an open mind and an open heart. And you can't really do a lot about that. That's between them and God. But I hope by what we've shared tonight, we might at least be more aware of our part in this process, that we need to love and appreciate and try to understand where people are coming from that have lost sight of God completely in their lives. And if there's any hope at all for them to come back to God, if there's any spark of desire within them, you might be the one that can help them find their way back. So tonight as we close, we've been thinking about our responsibility as Christians to reach out to those that are lost. But if you're here tonight and you are on the other side of that equation, you need to reach out for God. Reestablish a relationship with Him through the Savior that He sent into the world for all of us. Nobody is going to get to heaven without grace and mercy and forgiveness and being recipients of the love of God, the God who loved us first. We love Him because He first loved us. And if you love God and you've been brought to the point in your life of seeing the error of the way that you've been living and the lostness of your own life, and you want to be restored to Him, we can help you with that tonight. We'd love to do it while we stand and sing.